when you think about the goodness of the Lord, all you can do is give total praise and just say amen. When you think about all that God has done for you, and I would challenge you one day to just make a list of everything that the Lord has done for you. Make it personal. Not just that he sent Jesus, though he did that, and that is huge. Not just that the Lord saved your soul. Not just that he's got a place for you that he's preparing right now so that you can be with him. But just think about what he's done for you day to day. Make it real. And as you do that, you're able, with more power and more energy, to worship. Make that personal and think about it in your own experience. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your goodness. Thanking you for your mercy, your great love with which you loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We thank you that you made us alive together in Christ and seated us in the heavenly places in him. And we thank you, Lord, that we will be models of your glorious grace through the ages to come. And so, Lord, help us to even see everything that you're doing in our lives today, that we may worship you better, that we may serve you better. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. And so now as we enter into this time of engagement with the word, we pray that you would quicken our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our minds to what you are speaking today. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross. Let the people not hear me, but hear you as you bring forth your word. Empower me by your spirit and give me the boldness and the clarity to speak your word. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friday, something important happened within our nation that kind of brought back memories from our experiences last summer. If we remember back to last summer, beginning in May and going out through June and July, the death of George Floyd and the protests for racial equality kind of reached a crescendo. And it was almost as though there was a unified voice speaking for racial equality and police reform. Well, Friday, Derek Chauvin was sentenced to 22.5 years for the murder of George Floyd. And there are many people who rejoiced at this. Some were disappointed, but some rejoiced. And what was it that people were seeking? They were seeking justice. They were seeking justice in this life. And even when we think about the murder of George Floyd and those who came before him, these are examples of what we would call racial injustice. Now, of course, that's not the only type of injustice that we experience. There's economic injustice. There's injustice against our sisters. There's injustice if you are not considered a part of, quote, original America, for whatever that is in many people's minds. But here's a question. Why should we talk about justice? Because some of you might be saying here, oh, this brother's departing from the gospel because he's talking about justice. We just need to talk about the gospel. Well, this is going to be the beginning of our series over the next 6 weeks entitled God and Justice. And what I hope you will see as we go through this series is that God is concerned about justice for his people. Justice is a part of the heart of God. God enacts justice. He commands that we live in justice, and his judgment will bring justice. And this is a consistent message that is shown in both the Old and the New Testaments. And so in this series, we're discussing God's heart for justice. Now, I want to stress this. If we do not understand God's heart for justice, then we will live with a fundamental misunderstanding about the character of God. And we will horribly misrepresent God's character as his chosen people. Let me say that again. If we do not understand God's heart for justice, then we will live with a fundamental misunderstanding about the character of God. And we will horribly misrepresent God's character as his chosen people. So in this series, we're going to study key passages from both the Old and the New Testaments regarding God's heart for justice. So before I continue, I guess we need to ask this question, what is justice? What do we mean by justice? Particularly, what did we mean by justice as we live together with one another? To give you a very short definition, I would tell you that when we talk about justice, we're talking about equal treatment, equitable treatment, advocating for the weak and marginalized within our community. And so if we're going to take a look at justice, one of the most insightful texts we can look at is Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now, as we begin to look at that text, before we do so, I want to kind of introduce this book to you. Micah is one of those books that you may not have written. It's not something that we talk about a lot. And especially if you're not in the Old Testament enough, usually you might look at Isaiah or Exodus or many other books. But Micah is one of those books that you might not have become familiar with. So I want to just kind of talk about the book of Micah for a minute. Now that book is called is in a set, which we will call Minor Prophets. Now, I don't know why we call it minor, because no prophet of the Lord is minor. So whatever the Lord calls you is a wonderful work. But of course, in our vernacular, we use that term minor because it is one of the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and it is usually smaller in length than some of the other, quote, major prophets that are designated, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. So in saying minor prophets, you only use to indicate the length of the book, but not the message of the book. And so as a smaller book, it is only 7 chapters. Now, to give you a little bit of context, we need to look at the wider history of Israel. And I'm going to ask that you would display a map on the screen for me, please. Now, God promised land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually brought the people into that land. And that map kind of shows you the whole area of that land there. And then, over the course of time, they wanted a king. And so God gave them a king, King Saul, and then King David and King Solomon. However, after Solomon's reign, and because of his sin and his son who followed after him, the kingdom was divided in two. And so there on the screen you see in blue the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is composed of 10 tribes. And once you start getting into the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and throughout the prophetic books, a lot of times where they use the term Israel or Ephraim, they're referring to that northern kingdom. And it is that northern kingdom up in blue that is overrun by the Assyrians around 722. Now that section that is in orange, I believe it's orange, that's what it looks like to me from here. That section that is in orange is the southern kingdom. Now, what's particular about the southern kingdom, it only has two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but it is referred to as Judah. The southern kingdom's capital is Jerusalem. And the important aspect here is that it is here that the son of David or the descendant of David still reigns. So in the southern kingdom, until they are overrun by Babylon, the Davidic king reigns. So as we think about the Davidic king, and Micah is preaching to this southern kingdom, to the kings and everyone who is in their midst, Micah is particularly focused on this southern part. And so what are the sins that are usually focused with the prophets? The sins are usually dealing with covenant infidelity, worship of other gods, and oppressing one another. But Micah highlights the practical aspects of Israel's sin, particularly in their social aspect. And so there's a series of indictments and judgments throughout the book of Micah. Let me just give you a sample. In Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, he says this: "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money." Notice the pattern here is money. They're performing their religious or their judicial duties for money. "Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come among you, upon us.'" And of course, here's the judgment: "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Now notice the connection. Because of their actions toward one another, this is a part of the judgment of God. So they despise justice, distort what is right, build with bloodshed, and the leaders are judging for bribes, priests are teaching for a price, and prophets tell fortunes for money. Another group of charges, we can read Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. It says, "Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom, he, the rod, and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and short ephah, which is a curse? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and your tongue speak deceitfully." Now think about this again. They're talking about cheating people out of money by giving improper weights. So that if you were owed a certain amount of money for a certain amount of weight, well, they're just going to say you're short. And so be able to keep more money for themselves. Now, to make this real, I want you to think about this in modern day terms. They are economically oppressing people. And these are coming from the leaders of the nation. They're cheating people with false weights, violence, and lying. And so as an example of judgment, we can see Micah chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. "Therefore, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing." Think about that. You will save and then have it all eaten away. You will store and save but nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. But you will plant and not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You will do all of these actions, but you will not benefit from it as a curse and a judgment of the Lord. You will have observed the statues of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. And so the economy collapses. You have starvation and ultimately military domination from other nations. All of this is in judgment for their actions against one another. Do you see how serious this is to the Lord? That as a part of their covenant, they're to treat each other in a certain way, and God holds them accountable for that. And so then, God comes to them with a plea. And I want to read this in Micah chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And he says this, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak the king of Moab plotted and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." What is the Lord saying here? Remember what I've done. And the Lord gets very specific. Remember the act of deliverance from slavery. And you remember what that took. 10 plagues. A deliverance from the Red Sea from the Egyptian army. God showed his mighty power through that deliverance. And then the rest of this talks about their travels into the promised land. When you look at Balak, the king of Moab, he wanted to use the false prophet to curse Israel, but the Lord forced Balaam to bless Israel instead. When you look about Shittim, that is the last encampment on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilgal was the first step on the west of the river. And if you remember, the river parted so that they were able to enter through the Jordan into the promised land. And so God is recalling not only the deliverance from Egyptian slavery in Egypt, but his power in bringing them into the land where they dwell. Remember what the Lord has done. And I'm not going to say a lot about this right now, but I just want us to think, have you remembered what the Lord has done for you? Have you remembered how the Lord took you from where you were and has brought you to thus far? Have you remembered the actions that the Lord has done, not because he had to, but out of his sovereign grace? Remember what the Lord has done. And so following this plea is a series of questions that the people would ask in response. So after having this prophecy over them, these are the questions of the people. And I'm going to read Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And this is the Lord's response as well. "With what shall I come before the Lord," as they're asking, "and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then this is the answer. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." So point one of this message is that outward religious works alone do not please God. Outward religious works alone do not please God. So when we think about the questions that are asked in verses 6 and 7, coming and bowing down, shall I come with burnt offerings and the calves, with a calf a year old? Will you be pleased with the thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? This is the language of sacrifice, of burnt offerings, of grain offerings. And note that when he starts talking about thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers, it's almost as though they're going to make up for their wrong with bringing a whole bunch of sacrifice instead of the one sacrifice that is required. So, of course, we need to recall the law and the sacrifices that were required, the Passover and the Day of Atonement. We need to recall the ritual sacrifices were the way in which the Lord foreshadowed atonement and provided for atonement in that day and age, a way of being right with him. And if you recall, many times in Leviticus, once this offering was given, he would say this was a sweet-smelling aroma, which indicated satisfaction that God approved of that sacrifice. So the sacrifices were given as an instruction, and they should have been followed. However, there's a fundamental misunderstanding. The misunderstanding is that the sacrifices alone please God. In other words, the people might say, I can do whatever I want as long as I have a sacrifice at the end of the day. Does that sound like us? I can do whatever I want, and I just need to pray a prayer, and then I'm good. Because I'm saved. So as long as you did the sacrifice, as long as you observed the feast, as long as you kept the Sabbath, as long as you observed the special days, as long as you observed these rituals, these religious works, then you would be fine. But my brothers and sisters, this is not right. And furthermore, what you're going to see is that throughout the Bible, God indicates that this isn't right. Just to give you an example, when Saul disobeyed Samuel and did an unauthorized sacrifice, this was a key moment where he was rejected as king. And when Saul tried to justify himself, Samuel says this in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And I'm just going to stop there. To obey is better than sacrifice. My brothers and sisters, the ritual observances don't mean anything if you don't have a heart of obedience that is directed toward God. Let me give you another example in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. In verses 10 through 16, God sets this up in even more details. It says, here's the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, Isaiah is talking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fattened animals. I have no pleasure. Note this. In Leviticus, he says this is a sweet-smelling aroma. Here he says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Is the Lord serious about this or not? But note the next thing he says in 16 through 17. This is the way that they can start to get right. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. These are very practical steps for the marginalized that the Lord approves of. And then the Lord's redemptive work follows, and he says, come now, let's settle the matter. Some of your versions might say, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. And so it goes on with the redemptive work that he will do. And so thinking about just the rituals that they did to justify themselves, let me ask you this. What rituals today do you do? Is going to church just an outward ritual? Or getting baptized, or taking the Lord's Supper, or tithing? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you shouldn't do these, but if your heart isn't right, and if your heart isn't right through the actions that you are performing, then these rituals become empty. And so the rituals need to be kept with a heart of obedience. God requires that our lifestyle is in conformity with our confession. The ritual should conform and highlight our changed heart. And so the question, after he talks about the fact that these rituals aren't good in and of themselves, what does the Lord require of you? Verse 8 of chapter 6. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So point number 2, God requires that we live with a humble heart as we treat our neighbors with justice and mercy. God requires that we live with a humble heart as we treat our neighbors with justice and mercy. Now, verse 8 starts off saying, he has shown you, which tells us this is not a new command. This isn't something that the Lord just sprung on them one day. This isn't something that just snuck up on them. This has been a part of their covenant. This has been a part of their relationship. That they are to worship God alone, but they're to treat others equitably. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Both of these are a part of the covenant, as Jesus makes clear when he talks about the greatest commandments. So first he talks about act justly. Now, of course, when we talk about justice, we're not talking about necessarily a political or a social program. What he's saying is do justice. In other words, arrange your life and act in a way that brings about justice. Now, some of you might ask, what does this look like? Well, I have a couple of questions, but keep in mind that as a preview of coming attractions, this is a question that we will be answering throughout this series. What does doing justice look like, and how does that in conformity with the heart of God? So let me ask you, do you have the power or position to advocate for the weaker brother or sister? And do you follow through with the power when you are able to? Are you able to relieve or assist a brother or sister in his or her suffering? Act justly, do justice. Secondly, love mercy. A merciful heart is a heart that has favor toward those who are in distress. There's some people, it almost feels like when you hear them, they love the stringency of the law versus the liberality of mercy. They love the strictness of following the law versus showing mercy. And so perform acts of mercy. What are those acts that help the distressed in your midst? Now note these first two. Do justice, love mercy. Both of these are community or social obligations. There are obligations to one another, yet this is what the Lord requires of us. And then in this last part, it says, walk humbly with your God. Now, of course, walking in Scripture is a metaphor for a consistent way of being, a consistent way of living. Some of you might call it a lifestyle. But think about this. This term humble is probably better translated as careful. And so it's to walk carefully before God. In other words, it's not careless. It's not haphazardly. It is not accidental, but it is purposeful that you have an agenda in your life in which you will walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And so where it tells us to act justly and love mercy, this represents our social relationship with one another, what we might call the horizontal dimension of our Christian life. But to walk humbly before your God, that is what we would call our vertical or worshipful relationship with God. And as we said, this is not new. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13, it says, now Israel, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I'm giving to you today for your own good. And in your hearing, I'm going to let you refer to Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 16. I'm not going to read that in your hearing, but I would ask you to look at that. So what we see is that God wants faithfulness to his covenant. God wants faithfulness to his covenant in the fact that they worship him and that they love one another. And if we think about this in New Testament language, we preach the gospel. We focus on the saving work of Christ, but we also love our neighbor. Jesus tells us to be reconciled to our neighbor before bringing your offering. In fact, even as we thought about the Lord's table today, Satrina said, be reconciled to someone you have a fault with and then come to the table, or at least have an agenda where you're going to reconcile with your neighbor. Consider others better than yourselves. We are truly one body in Christ. And so so this is reflected in how we treat one another. Now, as I look at this text, I want to talk about a couple of errors that can come up. This passage does not overemphasize justice in the sense that some will look at this and deal with justice as the sole point of this text. This is not justice for the sake of justice. This is justice in relationship as a reflection of God's character. But another error is to downplay the role of justice and loving mercy and just jump to walk humbly before your God. In other words, doing justice and loving mercy is intimately connected with walking carefully before God. So both the worship of God and remembering what he has done and acting in accordance with that. So today, as we remember the cross and the resurrection, we are changed by the Spirit to walk, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and to love one another as people in one body. That is what doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly before our God looks like in our New Testament age. So God requires that we do justice, love mercy, and walk carefully. He does this because these reflect his character. And this leads me to my last point. God has always required and modeled faithfulness, justice, and mercy. Micah 6:8 reflects the character of God. If we say we want to be like God, that is it. If we think about God's faithfulness, in the Old Testament, he preserved Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. Over and over, even in the act of sending the prophets, God was faithful because he kept them together, asking them to repent and come back. God kept them from the time that he promised to bring them into the promised land through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then kept them through Egyptian slavery all the way to the deliverance. God has been faithful. God is faithful to his promises in the New Testament. He's faithful in the sense that all because all the messianic promises are fulfilled in Christ. The sacrificial promises are fulfilled in Christ. The salvation that we have is in Christ, and so God is faithful. And if we believe that he is faithful in bringing about the redemptive work of Christ, we can be sure that he will be faithful in keeping us to the end, and that we will see him in glory so that we don't have to fret, even today when we face death, that God is faithful to his promises. In church history, he preserves his church. From the time the apostles died, even to today, the gates of hell still has not overcome his church. In your life, what has God done to show his faithfulness in your life? Think about that as you go from day to day, that God is faithful. So God expects and empowers us to be faithful. Justice. In the Old Testament, we see just in looking at Micah and Isaiah, God's demand for justice. It is a part of his covenant in Deuteronomy and the way that we should treat one another. And it is a part of his prophecy for the people to return. God judges oppressors. And in the New Testament, we see justice in the church through the work of Christ. In the eschatological judgment that one day we will all stand before God. Some of us for a judgment of reward, some of those for a judgment of condemnation if you don't believe Christ, but there will be a judgment and God will rectify everything. He will vindicate the faithful. So God is a God of justice. He is also a God of mercy. In the Old Testament, he comes to Israel's enemies. He restores them back into the land. And he renews relationship with Israel after centuries of sinning. But think about even you today, that after you have sinned over and over and over again, God is still merciful. Because of the death of his son, because of the presence of his spirit, you still have relationship with God because of his mercy. In your life, God commands and shows mercy. There's an attribute of God that we talk about in theology. It's called immutability. It's this idea that God does not change, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And sometimes this attribute can be looked at as a static thing, that God just doesn't move, that he's just stationary. That's not really what it means. What it means is that God is stable, that God is consistent, that God in his character can be depended on. And so if he's a faithful God yesterday, he's a faithful God today and will be a faithful God forever. If he's a God of justice yesterday, he is a God of justice today and will be a just God of justice forever. If he's merciful yesterday, he is merciful today and will be merciful forever. God is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why does he model it? He models it as something that we should do and empowers us to do it. It is an attitude of the heart that is at the core of this issue. It's not that you just do justice out of a requirement. It is that you do it because you have a heart that is after the very character of God. The heart that preaches truth but doesn't love people and advocate for them does not reflect the heart of God. The heart that loves theological truths and great mysteries of the faith but doesn't love people does not reflect the heart of God. So something is wrong if we see suffering and someone in need and someone being oppressed and we refuse to do justice and have mercy. And so I think this is a heart check for us, that we need to look at our hearts. And as we go through this series, I think we need to ask this question. Do we have the heart of God? Are we pursuing the heart of God for his people and for the nations? And so in this series, keep asking these questions. What is justice? What is the character of God to his people? And are we modeling God in a way that is compelling for the world to see? Because I promise you, as we become as we model God's character better, we'll become more inviting because we have a God who is faithful, who cares about justice and mercy. And if we are a people who care about the same thing God cares for, then that's going to be attractive for a dying world. Amen.